John chapter 11, as we finish this chapter here on the resurrection of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, probably more appropriately, once again, John is demonstrating to us the idea that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, and that he came to give us hope. So we've seen this wonderful miracle take place. Wonderful miracle. Really, top of miracles, isn't it? Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And Jesus Christ raised him, restored him to a living being again. And yet we see some that rejected and some that accepted. Some that believed, some that rejected. And it reveals to us so many things in this passage, once again, that John has been developing, that he came to his own and his own received him not. That we're born not of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but we're born of God. That's chapter 1. So clearly that John laid those out for us. So here, an indisputable miracle of Jesus Christ, yet there are going to be some that refuse him. John writes these words, therefore, pointing back to the idea of what just took place, that Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council. There it is, the great meeting, right? Let's have a meeting. They convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. That is a crazy statement when you think about it. They recognized that Jesus is doing all these signs. And I remind you that John tells us that not only did Jesus do the signs that he records for us in the Gospel of John, but that he did many other signs, numerous other signs that Jesus did openly, right before their eyes. And so they knew that Jesus was doing these signs, and even Nicodemus said, we know that no man could do these things unless he's from God, and God's with him. So they knew there was something that was going on, but yet we would say, eyes that see don't necessarily always see, do they? Ears that hear don't necessarily always hear, do they? It's about the Spirit of God, not the flesh. For Jesus has already told us before that the flesh profits nothing. Nothing at all. They said, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Interesting statement. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Here's John's comment on that. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Well, allow that to sink in for a moment once again. They know that he is doing signs. They cannot dispute that he has raised Lazarus from the dead. We're going to see later on that they're actually wanting to kill Lazarus to put him away and his testimony of his life. But now they are gathered together in this council, and they have agreed together and planned together to kill Jesus. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there into the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? And he, once again, questions in Greek many times have the opportunity for an implied response, and the implied response here is no. Surely he's not going to come to the feast. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that is Jesus, he was to report it so that they might seize him. Father, thank you so much for your word. And as we look into these words, we recognize once again that the flesh profits nothing. It really doesn't. even experience, our own personal experiences have their weaknesses. Father, would you help us to have hearts that are open to you? Would you maybe in this place today, maybe there's a heart that needs to be changed? It's not something we can do, Lord. We can't do it individually to ourselves, and we can't necessarily change other people's hearts. But we know, Lord, that you're able to do all things. And so we're asking that you would change our hearts, not just to each other's desires and purposes, but would you change our hearts to reflect the love of Christ, the will of God, and the purpose that you have to bring glory to yourself? Would you help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to your leadership? Would you help us, Lord, to turn to you and to obey you? Would you help us to recognize that, Lord, we need you every single hour of the day? We do need you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, as we have looked at earlier today already, that you are our Father in heaven who cares so deeply for us. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on a cross for our sins. We pray if there's one here that's never trusted Christ, that today you would open their eyes to the truth of Christ, that today they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by believing in him, they would receive eternal life. And so we lift this up to you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just give you, we have a lot to do today. We have Lord's Supper we want to celebrate. We're going to get to that as we think about here in this passage. It's the time of Passover, the celebration of the Passover lamb, the idea of the sins that were forgiven by the shedding of the blood of that perfect lamb for Israel. When I think of this passage here, just a thought that came to my mind, a key thought, if you will, the worldwide vision of God's plan. The worldwide vision of God's plan. That is what stands out to me in this passage, this idea. Although you have Caiaphas saying these words, you know, that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people so that the nation not perish, John expands that. John expands that idea there, and John has not just a view for Israel, not just the people during that day, but John has a vision, led by the Holy Spirit now, John has a vision for the world. Think about that once again in verse 52. And not only for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Powerful statement. Powerful statement. An expansion here, if you will. And I'll remind you, as I think about the Gospel of John, John's had a worldview for a long time. He began this worldview before John chapter 3, but clearly in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, right? He loved the world that he gave his Son. So that all those of the whole world, all the people that believe in him, would not perish but would have eternal life. And so John has a view for the world because God has a view for the world. God has always had a view for the world. He's always had a view that extended to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Always, God has always, from eternity past, before he created a single thing, before he established a single thing in creation, he had a plan for the world. Think about that. We know Genesis chapter 3, we read that passage so many times, but Genesis chapter 12, once again, a key, pivotal point in the book of Genesis. And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house. I mean, this calling, right? That's sacrifice, isn't it? Sacrifice. To fulfill God's plan, sometimes you have to leave things behind. Plain and simple. God may call you to actually leave, but always in our hearts and our minds, there must be a sense of surrender to God. God, whatever you want, right? We have to have that every day of our life. We have to have that. We must take up our cross daily and follow after him. If we don't do that, we cannot follow Jesus. He calls Abraham to leave his father, to leave his land, and to go to a place that I'll show you. I'm not telling you where it's at, but I will show you. Faith. That's why Abraham is placed in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, because he trusted the Lord, not knowing where he was going, but God was leading him. He says to Abraham, and I love this pronoun, I, by the way, and I will show you where you will go, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you, and the one that curses you, I will curse. It's all about God. He doesn't say to Abraham, go to a land and make a name for yourself. He doesn't say to Abraham, pull up your roots and go somewhere else and build a new kingdom over there. He says, I will do this. It reminds me right now of the idea of Jesus, that Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my kingdom. It's all about God doing his work. He said, I will bless those that bless you, and the one that curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth. There it is. Worldview. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Or think of Micah chapter 4. Just a few. Just giving you a little taste here, if you will. Many nations will come and say, come. Many nations now. Once again, don't miss it. Many nations. Nations. Different people groups. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for the mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Nations, peoples. Goim, it's a Hebrew word, goim, for nations, peoples. To go, there's Israel, there's the Jew, and there's the Gentile. And the Gentile is a part of the nations. Although the Jews were scattered amongst the nations and God was going to gather them, still the message was to go out to the people of the nations as well. Always been a part of God's plan. A worldview. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples... Don't miss it. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Where does this idea of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation come from in the New Testament? From the Old Testament. From the Scriptures. It's not a hidden revelation. It's not something they just generated on their own. It's something that God had disclosed from eons ago, that God had a view for the world, that he wanted to reach the nations with the gospel. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. A worldview. The psalmist said it this way. Tell of his glory among the nations. Tell of his glory among the nations. Not just in Jerusalem. Not just in Judea. Not just in Israel. But to the nations. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. I'm telling you, folks, don't miss the idea that God has a world view. He has a view for the world. Now, how he carries that out and how he fulfills that is a completely different message. But the idea, he has a view for the world. Think about this. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. When we recognize the birth of Christ and the angels come. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. I believe that's probably going to be our first response when the Lord comes back. Terribly frightened. It's going to be an awe-inspiring thing, isn't it? Wow. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Aren't you glad it's for all the people? I'm one of the all of the people. I'm glad that God's view is for all nations. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This message of Christ, our Savior, is for all the peoples. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Listen once again. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. God's worldview. Think about John and his view of in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, for example. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's what we have to look forward to. You have made them to be a kingdom, who? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Amazing. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. For every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on a throne and to the Lamb.'" That's what we have. That's the view of heaven. People of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And I say, just as a side note once again, if that's a picture of heaven, we should do all that we can to make it a picture of here. Amen? We would hope that God would bring people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to be a part of this church to reflect what we have to look forward to in heaven. And that brings all kinds of difficulties, doesn't it? Because that means we have to be forgiving and giving, don't we? We have to understand other cultures, don't we? And we have to forego some things, do we not? Get used to that. That's heaven, right? It's going to be heaven, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God has a worldview vision for his plan, and it is to the end of the nations. So when I think of this passage here, that kind of stands out to me, but let me give you just two or three things here to take away from the passage. Maybe just some aspects of the passage, if we could, and I found this a little bit more difficult to give you an interesting outline today, but so I just thought we would address it from aspects of the passage. The first aspect would be the threat. The threat. And what is the threat in this passage? It's Jesus. The threat is not the Pharisees or the high priest or the chief priest, for God looks down upon them and laughs. They are no threat, no match for the sovereignty of God. The threat in this passage is Jesus. He's the one that is threatening them. Although he's not outwardly threatening them, everything about him threatens what they hold as important, doesn't it? Think about it. Once again, the sovereignty of God. This Jesus is changing things. I mean, really, am I being unfair in that statement? Jesus is changing things, and they don't like it. And he's changing things in a godly way. So that makes me realize that, once again, I struggle with change. I know other people struggle with change. Patience in dealing with change. Amen? Patience in dealing with change. But Jesus threatens us as well sometimes. We allow Jesus, if we will, be honest, we at times feel threatened by Jesus. Let me give you some examples. We may be threatened in our religion, in our tradition, in our philosophy. Jesus threatens our religious system. He threatens our traditions. And he threatens our philosophies. And the Bible teaches us that. Here in this passage, the chief priests, they convene together. These are the guys that are the big dogs, aren't they? As when I was teaching at Shepherd's Seminary, and they would have someone important come in, usually because he had a doctor in front of his name, right? They would say, "We've got one of the heavy hitters coming in this weekend." Heavy hitters. He's the cleanup guy, right? Well, here are the heavy hitters in that day, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious leaders. They were the heavy hitters, weren't they? And you dare not offend them because you would be kicked out of the temple area. You would be kicked out of the synagogues. And to be cast out, in the Old Testament picture of things, to be cast out from Israel was to mean that you were left alone, left to the dogs, if you will, by yourself. These individuals here are threatened by their philosophy of thinking and the idea of their traditions. Because, here, listen now, they have made their own traditions. And Jesus is going to, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the Gospel accounts, Jesus addresses their traditions. He criticizes them, he rebukes them, because they have made their traditions more important than the Word of God. Listen, traditions are fine. But if we ever elevate traditions to a higher point than the Word of God, we've got a serious problem. Serious problem. And Jesus threatened their religious system, their traditions, and their philosophy. And Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So we, obviously, we're okay with having traditions here. Traditions are meaningful at times. But we always want to ask, are these traditions in conflict with the Word of God? Are we making them more important than the Word of God? And if we are, we must recognize we feel threatened by Jesus, because Jesus breaks those things down. Threatened. If James would say it this way, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So Jesus teaches very clearly that if we love the world, we do not love God. And that brings a threat to us at times. It makes it feel like a threat at times, because Jesus is pointing his finger at us and saying, you love this more than me. You love that more than me. And which are we going to hold on to? Are we going to allow those things to slip from our hands and grab onto Jesus? Or are we going to instead want to hold on to those things of the world? We have to make a decision there. And I pray that our decision would always be that we trust in Christ and we hold on to him. He threatens our position at times. These guys were threatened in their position. They were the chief priests. They were the council members. They were the ones that made decisions, weren't they? How dare Jesus do anything outside of the council? Who does he think he is to make a decision without talking to us, the religious leaders? That's what made them so mad. Because he claimed to have a higher authority than them. Because he is God. But we recognize that Jesus is head of all, isn't he? And I remind you that the elders are very aware of the fact that Jesus is head of this church. Please don't ever confuse the idea that we think somehow that we are the rulers of the church. We recognize that God has placed us to exercise leadership over the church, but he is head of the church. And we are responsible before God and before you to obey his word and to obey his will. And so if you see something that we're doing as elders, or you see something the deacons are doing as servants of the church that is contrary to the word of God, you have every right, and I would say responsibility, to talk to us about it. And if you ever have an elder that simply brushes you off and doesn't listen or entertain your objection, they've got something wrong with their heart. Paul writes this in Colossians. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself, Jesus alone, Jesus only, will come to have first place in everything. I would encourage you today to make sure that you have Jesus as first place in every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life. In your finances, in your job, in your marriage, in your family, whatever you want to look at, in your desires, yes, your desires as well. God, make my desires holy desires. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Is that not a prayer of the Bible? It is. Every aspect of our life should be filtered through the idea, is God pleased with this? That's a challenging thing. It's a challenge. And daily we will face a battle on that. Daily. He's a threat to our fame. And look what they say in verse 48. If we let this guy keep on going, everybody's going to follow him. What are we going to be? Leaving us in the dust. They're going to Jesus. I could not help but think about the contrast between their response and the response of John the Baptist. What a difference. What a contrast. We could do a study on that, couldn't we? The difference between John the Baptist and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here their nice robes and their clothing, right? Their luxurious homes and everything else they had. And here's John the Baptist in this strange clothing living out in the wilderness. Here are these individuals who say, if we let this Jesus keep on going, everybody's going to follow him. And here's John the Baptist. They come to him and say, Master, the one that you've been talking about, the one that you baptized, all the people are following him. And he said, I must decrease, he must increase. That's John the Baptist. Is there any doubt as to why Jesus would say, among those born among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist? None greater than John the Baptist. Because we many times are threatened by Jesus. Listen, I've been in ministry long enough and I've been living long enough to recognize that there are people that even in churches, they use it as an opportunity for fame. And Jesus is a threat to them. He's a threat to our comfort and our identity. Look what they say. If we let him keep on going, all the people are going to follow him. And look what's going to happen. The Romans are going to come in and they're going to take our place from us and dissolve our nation, our identity, who we are. Who are we? We're the nation of Israel. What is our identity supposed to be, really? If God hasn't done it before, if God was to come and strip you like he stripped Job, maybe you would get to the point, maybe I would get to the point where I recognize all I really need is Jesus. Sometimes that action of God taking things away helps us to learn that we only really need Jesus. Amen? Listen to this in Colossians once again. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, that is Christ, in him you have been made complete. We are made complete by Christ alone. We're not made complete when we become married, when we finally get married. It doesn't make you complete. It makes you a lot of things. It doesn't make you complete. We don't become complete when we get our degree finally, or we get the job we've been looking for, or we get our first home. It doesn't make us complete. Those are good things in life, but they don't make you complete, because when you get those things, you're always trying to achieve something else, aren't you? Most of us are, anyway. But Jesus makes us complete. You have been made complete. Listen, it's a done deal. If you're in Christ, you have been made complete. You are equipped for the battles that are ahead because you've been made complete. You're not lacking anything with your relationship with God because you've been made complete. It's Christ and Christ alone. You have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So I see the threat in this passage, and the threat clearly is Jesus. I also see the rejection, though. The rejection. Sinful men rejecting holy God. Sinful men resisting the work of God. Caiaphas said it best, didn't he? You know nothing at all. I wish I could have been there when he said that to the religious leaders, the teacher of teachers, right? The ones that were the decision makers for Israel in their religious system. And he says to them, you know nothing at all. Jesus said that to them several times. Have you not erred, Jesus said. Have you not erred because you do not know the word of God or the power of God? He said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you don't understand these things? And you're a teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things clearly written in Scripture? Why? Because revelation is not of the flesh, it's of God. I'm telling you, so many times I look at my own life and I read something and I say, man, I don't remember ever seeing that before. I'm not talking about just that I never saw that passage before, but I never understood it that way. Or I might would say, I never saw the meaning, the depth of the meaning in that statement there. I'm sure you're like that as well. Because revelation comes from God, not man. Revelation is a work of God, and we lack knowledge. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, and once again, the structure there of that statement is the implied, yes, we do lack wisdom. Since men lack wisdom, therefore ask of God, and he will not turn you away. We need the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. We need the understanding of God, the insight of God, not the understanding and the insight of man. We need God's wisdom, don't we? The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the souls of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's the Word of God. Our lack of reasoning. We have a lack of knowledge. We do not really know as much as we think we know. And we have a lack of reasoning as well. They say, or actually the high priest says here, when he's talking to them, do you not know that it is expedient for one man to die for the nation instead of the whole nation perishing? Expedient. You could translate that practical. I mean, really, when you think about it, which is better? If we were speaking from human terms and we were in their shoes, would it not seem better to let one man die instead of the whole nation being destroyed? That seems so practical, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem logical? Really, doesn't it seem logical? But we know nothing. We're talking about God, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, the Lamb of God. We're talking about the most precious one. We're not redeemed by silver and gold and corruptible things like that, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about just a man, we're talking about God. So now I ask you the question, which is better for the whole nation of Israel to be destroyed or for man to turn against God and kill him? Man, what a heinous crime, isn't it? A heinous crime to turn against the Son of God, to turn against God. And we lack reason because many times we look at things just from our perspective and just from a practical sense, don't we? We say, What makes logical sense here? What's going to produce the best outcome? What's going to hurt me the less or cost me the least? Our problem is that we are just like what Jesus said sometimes. We were at one time, we were this, but fortunately, but God has changed us. Jesus said to them, remember back in chapter 8, you are of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. Why do they want to kill Jesus? Because Satan desired to destroy him. And they are being just like their father, the devil. And we have, at times, a need for God to give us reason, logic. Our hostility toward God, think about that for a moment, in this idea of the rejection. This hostility toward God. They planned, in verse 53, they planned to kill him. Murder him. Let that sink in for a moment. When we think about today, we hear someone on the news that killed somebody. We've become numb to that, I think, in some senses, haven't we? Because we hear about it so often. We think, what a terrible thing. But if you were to witness that, could you imagine how horrific that would be to see someone kill someone? We have friends, I consider him a friend, down in Fayetteville, who owns a jewelry store. And they were at home one night. They did not lock the doors. They didn't turn the alarm on. They left it off. And someone broke in their house. Thieves broke in their house. And they came in and tied them up. They hit him in the head and knocked him out for a little bit. Tied his wife up and drug her into another room, tied her up. All he could hear was her screaming over there. And they were saying, give us all your jewelry, because they knew that he had some of the jewelry from the store in his house. And all he could think was, Terry, I thought they were going to kill us. That's horrific, isn't it? That was a year ago. His wife still can't sleep at night. And that was just the threat of death. And these individuals are saying, we're going to kill Jesus, the Lamb of God. God's Holy Son, who has done nothing wrong. It's not as though he's ever done anything wrong. He's only taught the truth in love. He's shown them numerous signs that he is the Son of God. And yet their response is rejection, and they're going to kill him because they have hostility in their heart. Paul says it this way, reminding us of ourselves, by the way. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, there's that word hostility, engaged in all evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We were hostile toward God. We were enemies of God. We were resisting God. We were shaking our fist at God. I don't want to do that. Jesus is a threat to my life. I want to live my life my way. And they were doing the same thing. Our motives, just like their motives. What were their motives? They were seeking to kill Jesus. They were seeking to destroy him. And the Bible tells us that the Word of God will be like a double-edged sword that will show us the thoughts and intents of our heart, will it not? The rejection. Yet, the prophecy. Jesus for the world. That's why I entitled this One Man for All. Jesus for the world. God's initiative. Can you see what's taking place here? It's really a picture of reality in Christianity. They are seeking to kill Jesus. They are rejecting him. They feel threatened by him. And yet what is God doing? God is taking the initiative. God is still speaking, because John tells us that when Caiaphas said, is it not better for one man to die for the nation? John tells us he did not say this on his own initiative. He did not say this of his own doing. It wasn't of his own will. It wasn't his. A light didn't come on and he said, hey, I tell you what, I think he's supposed to die for the whole world. It wasn't that. It was God speaking through a sinful man, this high priest, to prophesy the truth that God was going to do a work for the whole world. Which, once again, I say, just a reminder of how much we need God. These are guys that knew the Word of God. These are guys that memorized Scripture. Most of them had most of the Old Testament all memorized. They wrote it all the time. They memorized it all the time. And yet they missed it. They missed it. They were blind to it. I mean, for example, they were blind to Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. Look among the nations. Look among the nations. Listen, not look among Israel. It's going to do a work in Israel. But look among the nations. God's worldview. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. There's the example of it right there. They have not only been told, but they've been shown. Haven't they? They've been told over and over again. They've been shown over and over again. They've seen numerous signs and miracles take place, and yet they don't see it. They don't believe it. They're not astonished. They missed the whole thing. Yet God is still carrying out his plan. It's God's work. Jesus for the world. Or the psalmist in Psalm 118, for example, think about this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Can we rejoice today that God has sent one for all? Yeah, we should rejoice in that. Can we be glad today that God, in his mercy and his grace, has sent one for all? You know, theologically, when you think about this passage, theologically, this is the substitutionary atonement. One man dying for all. Isaiah 52 and 53, right? It was not for his sins. It was not. He took our stripes. He took our shame. He died for us. He did not die for his own sin because he was sinless. He who knew no sin became sin. He became a substitution for our need, didn't he? One man for all. One man so that all would not have to perish. That's what Jesus has done for us. He gave his body and he shed his blood. And thereby he has given us remission of sins. So today, as we think about the Lord's Supper, as we have our deacons come and prepare the Lord's table this morning, let us think about the one who came for all. Once again, I would encourage you, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never trusted Christ, trust in him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But as we come to this time, for those of us that have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, let us be reminded of the one who came for us, because we were in our sin. We were dead. We were without hope. We were separated from God. We did not understand. We did not know. We did not seek after God. We rejected God. We resisted God. And yet in his mercy and his grace, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. For while we are yet sinners, listen to that once again, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love one more thing from that passage, just thinking about this passage once again, where it says in verse 52, where John gives this explanation of the prophecy. And not for the nation only, not only for the Jews, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God. The children of God. Gather the children. Even before they're gathered, they're called children. You see that? Even before they're gathered together, they are called children. God's plan. God knows his sheep. He calls his sheep by name, and his sheep respond to him. And we're so grateful today as we think about Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. He laid down his life for us. And his body, which is represented in the bread this morning, his body was broken for us. And his blood was shed for us, represented in the cup. And so let's think about that today as we think about the body of Christ. Father, thank you so much for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the one who was in the beginning, was with you, was God, and came to earth, became a man, lived a perfect, sinless life, and gave himself for our sin. We thank you for that today. We pray, Lord, as we think about the bread that we're to partake of today, we think about the body of Christ that was beaten, it was bruised, in many ways it was broken, and it was put to death. We thank you for that sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. For no man could give a greater sacrifice, a sense of sacrifice, than to give his own life. So we thank you for Jesus. We pray, Father, today you would bless this bread. In his name, amen.